Hi, beloved. You ready to go? Let's take our Bibles and turn to the 7th of Hebrews once again, please. In the early part of the 20th century, the Swiss were dominating the watch industry. Swiss watches were selling like hotcakes all over the world. Eventually, though, one of their own engineers came up with a way to make a watch that was based now on digital technology. Now, initially, though, the idea was rejected by the majority of the Swiss executives. They feared the introduction of a new system as a potential disruptor to their well-enjoyed dominance in the watchmaking industry. Well, while the Swiss were dragging their feet, the Japanese jumped right into the mix and began to make digital watches, though the Swiss could have had the patent on it. And it wasn't long until the Swiss completely lost their place of prominence in the world as the preeminent watchmaker. The seemingly invincible Swiss watchmaking empire collapsed nearly overnight, because of the stubborn position of that Swiss board, which refused to recognize the value of pioneering and patenting this new wave of watchmaking, which they very easily could have done since their man invented it. Friends, in the early part of the first century, the Old Testament law was the thing that dominated life in Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ had come into the world to offer something that the law could never have accomplished, even through its priestly sacrificial system. And still today, the Jewish executives have failed to acknowledge the value of salvation by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone, and his finished work alone. Consequently, what could have and what should have prevailed in Israel has spread now to other countries and has been propagated through the world by the Gentile peoples. Now, that's not to say that the problem of stubbornness belongs to Israel alone. They don't necessarily have a patent on that. Multitudes of Gentiles worldwide, by the millions, have rejected the fulfillment of what all of this glorious typology pointed to in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure, just like you, have met many people that really, truly believe that they could be right with God by conforming themselves to some kind of codical system, by living, in other words, in keeping with a works mindset toward salvation. In fact, I dare say that most people who go to church think that they can somehow be right with God or enhance their relationship with him by impressing him with their alleged goodness. In other words, friends, multitudes believe that they will have greater access to God through the keeping of laws. That was surely the thought of many, even within the Hebrew community in the first century that received the initial autograph of this epistle. Unfortunately for them, when one carefully studies the Bible, we realize that both the Old Testament and the New Testament beg to differ. In 1 Kings 8 and verse 46, at the dedication of Solomon's temple, the king in his dedicatory prayer said, "For there is no man that sinneth not." Years later, in Ecclesiastes 7:20, the same man said, "For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not." If we direct our attention to the New Testament, we discover the very same thing echoed in a new dispensation. When Paul wrote the book of Romans, he never told the believers there that they would not sin, but that sin would not have dominion over them. James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, said that in many ways we offend all. John used even stronger language when he said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and consequently we make God a liar. Now, friends, the cults and the isms and all good work religionists within the great speckled bird of Christendom, they do not get that idea from the Word of God. Not only are they delusional, but they actually make a mockery of the priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Hebrews is a key book that establishes the fact that everything that we enjoy concerning access to God, as far as salvation and sanctification is concerned, all of that is found in the person of Christ. It's not inside of us and our alleged goodness. It's not contained within a codicil system. And to prove the point, in this section that we're going to be looking at now, beginning in verse 11 of chapter 7, the writer to the Hebrews asks a very simple question. Will you direct your attention there, please, in verse 11? It says, if therefore perfection, that's actually the same exact word that the Lord Jesus uttered from the cross when he said, it is finished. And in these other places where that word appears in our New Testament, it usually denotes completeness or maturity. But here it denotes the maturity and completeness that comes when one is granted access through a new standing. That's the context. So, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, then the parenthetical statement, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? In other words, were it possible to reach a completed, fulfilled, perfect state by our works which granted us this access? By the Old Testament Levitical priesthood, which focused on the Old Testament law, then why did God decide that a different kind of priest other than Aaron was necessary? That's the question that's raised in verse 11. Now, there's a pronoun that's used three times in this series of verses, and it's the pronoun another. You'll find it in close proximity to each other. It's used in verse 11. It speaks there of another priest. Verse 13, another tribe. And verse 15, again, another priest. And there's two words in our New Testament for another. One is another of the same kind. That's the word allos. And there's the second is another of a different kind. And that's the word here in our text, the word heteros. The priestly work of Jesus Christ is completely different from that of the Aaronic dynasty, for lack of the Aaronic succession, though the high priest did picture the Lord Jesus. All right, so the real question here then is this. If we had the potential to obtain this standing required through the Old Testament law, then why did God send his own priest after a completely different order than that of Aaron's, the order of Melchizedek, and not after the order of Aaron or Levi? And what we learn here, friends, is this. If we were to summarize our very lengthy passage this morning, verses 11 through 28, by the way, which keep Melchizedek all, Melchizedek is prevalent all through the entire seventh of Hebrews. So while keeping him in view, here's our summary statement on the passage. The Lord Jesus Christ's fulfilling of Melchizedekian precedents proves that being right with God could never have come by works of the law, but only through the sacrifice of Christ himself. Beloved, every cult in the world and every true legalist by definition in the world should ask these questions. Number one, why didn't God stick with the Old Testament Aaronic system if that could really make people right with him and give them access? And then, secondly, why did God send his son into this world if we could somehow be right with God through our own goodness and well-meaning activity? If the law could give us access to God, why did Christ even bother to show up at all? The answer to that is that the law was impotent to save. And righteousness could only possibly come through Christ himself. Now, friends, it's not that the law was useless. In fact, the law, according to the book of Romans, is a quite beautiful thing. God was its author, and it was mediated by angels. It provided important pedagogical services, like the enhancement of sin in the mind of a sinner, and the necessity of blood, and probably most important of all, the doctrine of substitution. But in and of itself, it was powerless, though it was holy and just and good. Now, in this text, there are a series of five logical arguments that the writer to the Hebrew uses to prove his point that there had to be a change of priesthood and that the Aaronic system had to go. There are a series of five logical arguments. Logical argument number one, if you're following on your outline. It's simply this: when there is a change in the priesthood, there's also a change in the law. That is the statement. That carries the thought all the way down through verse 17. Now notice with me verse 12, please. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Now, the law was linked to one family, namely the priesthood that was functioning under the law. And of course, that was the Levitical family of Aaron, who was himself a Levite. Now, if you change the family, you have to change the law, because the original Mosaic law goes with the family of Levi for worship purposes. You know, our family, and before I was married, I moved many, many times. Several times. Too many to count, as no doubt many of you have. And every time that we, or I as a single man, moved, we loaded up boxes that, of course, were full of our stuff. And when we left, the boxes actually left with us. You see, we didn't leave them for the next person to move into our old house. When we left, they left. And that's exactly what the writer to the Hebrews is saying here. When the priesthood changes ownership, the law goes with the old priests. The law that boxed people in is now gone as soon as a new priesthood takes over. Now, to better make this case that there had to have been a change of priesthood, the writer to the Hebrews offers two proofs. Proof number one is in verses 13 through 14, and proof number two is in verses 15 through 17. Let's look at these two proofs. Proof number one begins in verse 13. Will you notice? For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it's evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. In other words, friends, the Lord Jesus, he came from a completely different tribe than the one that God had originally connected to the priesthood, namely the tribe of Levi. You'll notice in verse 13 that the writer to the Hebrews introduces us to the person about whom all of these things are speaking. That's Jesus Christ. He came from a different tribe that had never had even a single sanctioned representative officiate anything at the Old Testament tabernacle. As verse 14 says, Jesus Christ came from the tribe of Judah. And never once did Moses ever connect Judah to tabernacle worship. Now, some of the Judean kings tried to usurp that authority, but it was never sanctioned. Moses never wrote Old Testament priesthood instructions to any Judean representative. That means that if somebody comes through this line that God does not sanction as a priest, then by necessity, there has to have been a major change in operation. There's now a new dispensator. What son of Aaron was ever given the title Our Lord? That's the title given to this new priest in verse 14. You'll see he's called Our Lord. And when Matthew tracks the lineage of Christ, he clearly shows that he came from the line of Judah. The book of Matthew begins that way, right in verse 2. Who came from Jacob, Jesse, and then ultimately David, down to verse 6. If you travel through the Old Testament, you are immediately impressed with the number of predictions that eventually a new ultimate Savior would come from this very real pedigree. The prophet Isaiah spoke about it in the 11th chapter, verse 1. It says, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse and a branch." That's Christ. Christ is the branch there. "He shall grow out of his roots." That is the roots of Jesse. And then everybody knows Micah 5:2, "Thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." And of course, even prior to that, Jacob, on his deathbed prophecies, declared with bold face and open mouth that the scepter shall not depart from Judah. All right, but Moses never once gave instruction for the Old Testament to anybody from the line of Judah. So, if you now have a different priest, there also must of necessity be a difference of operation. The system will move from law now to grace, which is the way John begins his gospel in the 17th verse of chapter 1. That brings us to a second proof that there has to be a change in the law when you have a change in the priesthood. And that's the fact that Jesus Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek and not Aaron. Notice verse 15, "And it is yet far more evident." Now here comes the second proof. "For that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now we already saw last Lord's Day morning that Melchizedek was a king slash priest. That fact is established immediately in verse 1 and following. This man was appointed by God and in no way even connected to the Old Testament law. He was not in the physical line of Aaron, which you'll see reaffirmed in verse 16, and there's no record of him ever dying and being replaced. He's without father, without mother, and without genealogy. And what's brought out here is that not only was Melchizedek a king slash priest, but his priesthood is eternal. It's forever. In the Aaronic priesthood, priests died. And when they died, they had to be replaced, but not this Melchizedek. There was never any replacement of his priesthood. And there's no indication that the priesthood of Melchizedek ever even ended. Not pedigree, not power of an endless life. That is precisely the point. The priesthood of Jesus Christ is completely different than the Levitical Aaronic priesthood. Every last one of Aaron's sons that served for the 20 years that they were stationed to serve perished. But Jesus Christ's priesthood is forever, as typified by Melchizedek. Completely different kind of priesthood, based not on the death of a man, but on eternal life. So like a tolling bell, this first argument rings out the old and rings in the new. Logical argument number two about the necessity of the changing of the guard here is that according to verses 18 and 19, the law has been set aside so that we can do something that really was desirous in the Old Testament but never could ultimately really be fathomed. And that was this business of drawing near to God. God had to set aside the law so that men could actually draw near. Now, don't miss what's stated right here, friends, that concerning this setting aside of this thing that God first inaugurated. You'll notice in verse 18, for there's verily a disannulling. That's our key word there. There's a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. Why is that? For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. Now again, the key verb there is this word disannulling, which means that God literally set aside the law, because Christ was the fulfillment of that law. Whenever anybody reintroduced into their life the very system that God had put on the shelf in the hope of being saved or even sanctified, that person has given up any chance of ever enjoying an intimate relationship with God. Now, there are five stated reasons why God disannulled the commandment. God doesn't have to give us any reasons, friends, but he does provide us with five. Let's go through them. Reason number one is that the law was weak when it came to drawing people near to God. You'll notice in verse 18 the word for, that's an explanation coming up. All right, notice verse 18, for there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness. That's why. It means the law had absolutely no strength in and of itself, being able to draw people near to God. The law only showed people that they were sinners. That's all it did. But it could not in any way bring sinners near to a holy God. Why is that? Because it was riddled with this weakness. It's like a piece of meat that's been cooking in a crock pot for 15 hours. And it just falls off the two-pronged fork that you tried to lift it out with. It was weak through the flesh, as Paul says in the book of Romans. Reason number two was that the law was not just weak, but it was useless when it came to drawing people near to God. See this, the second statement there, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. What's unprofitableness? It means that there was nothing about the law that could possibly profit in any way to bring people near to God. Now, friends, I pray that we understand the point here. The point is that there are no works that any man can do that will bring him closer to God. All the law could ever do was show a man that he's a sinner and show him pictures of the one who could come to the rescue. But in and of itself, it was, what are the two words? Weak and unprofitable. Weak and useless as far as the accomplishing anything of any eternal significance was concerned. But why was it so unprofitable? Because it was unable to remove sin in a permanent way. Every year you had to have Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and that was a necessity. There would always be another sacrifice needed down the road. You could never, ever just give a big sigh of relief. Okay, once for all, this thing is over with. That could never have been if you were an Old Testament saint. There's only one high priest that could have ever granted permanent access. No man could ever really draw near to God and obtain that vital union, that distinct, unique connection of being in Christ that is so necessary for life, except Christ himself, who grants a relationship with him in his amazing grace. So the law was weak, the law was unprofitable, it was useless, and reason number three is the law made nothing perfect. You see that in verse 19? By the way, that word perfect is the same word in verse 11. Which means there's nothing in the law that could add anything to our status before God. It cannot make us complete. It didn't have the finality of the Savior's words on Calvary. It is finished. Friends, salvation is about so much more than just going to heaven. That's the way we think about salvation, very shallowly. Salvation is actually about the acquisition of a new you. A new you that includes the acquisition of a perfect, transmitted, imputed righteousness, which allows me now access to heaven, access to Christ. The Mosaic system, it only pointed me to the Savior. It only showed me where I failed. That's what verse 19 is saying. The law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, and that's reason number four. God's setting aside, disannulling the law, or the Aaronic priesthood, brings a better hope. Think of it like this. Suppose a woman gets engaged to a very wealthy man, and before she accepts his proposal, she tells him, well, thank you, but I want you to know that I'm heavily in debt. And the proposer, who is madly in love with this woman, he replies, darling, not to worry. Once we are married, I will take care of all of your debt, and I will pay it in full. This fiancé would give this girl then a better hope. And that's precisely what's going on here in our text. The law puts us in debt, a sin debt to God, a debt that none of us can pay. But the one who loves us, the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, when you're in a relationship with me, I will pay the debt. I've already paid it. And his priesthood is the thing that gives us the better hope. The law cannot do that. It can't do anything for us as far as bringing us into the sphere or the circle of this theological concept of drawing near to God. But by the setting aside of the law in favor of the one the law pointed to, now we have this better hope of eternal life. And that's actually our fifth reason. You see how it's stated there, by the which we draw nigh unto God. It's the setting aside of the law that draws us near to God. I'm talking about the final phrase in verse 19. It takes us right to the specific moment at Calvary where that was actually made a reality. And it's helpful, I think, when we come across passages like this, to put ourselves back in Luke 23 and right at that sixth hour of the Savior writhing in agony, being nailed to that tree. It says there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. Right at the same time. That's when it was made possible once and for all for men to actually draw near. Now again, notice the point. You cannot possibly be near God by the law. God supernaturally rent that thick curtain inside of that temple, which symbolized the access that all who put their faith and trust in Christ now have. Only Christ can bring us into a near relationship with God. In the Old Testament, the law kept man at a distance from God. If you came to the temple, or before the temple, the tabernacle, friends, you weren't free to first tour the facility and then just waltz into the presence of God haphazardly. The Aaronic priesthood would not let you do that. In fact, Aaron could only enter the holiest place once a year and only with blood. But now that the law has been set aside and a much better priest has come, now we can draw near to God through the Savior, because at the very moment that he died, that veil split in two, opening the passageway into the place where only one man was allowed one time a year. Listen, friends, regardless of what you may think your greatest need is, the greatest need that any human being has is this concept of engidzo, which means to draw near to God. If you have close fellowship and nearness with God, you'll have no problems that so many complain about today with self-respect and self-esteem. If you have close fellowship and nearness with God, you'll have no problems in those areas. You will never get self-esteem or self-respect as long as you insist on looking internally at yourself. It can only happen by union with Christ, getting close to God. Jesus Christ is the only one who makes these things possible. That brings us in the third place to logical argument number three regarding the necessity of a change of the guard with regard to the law and the Aaronic priesthood. And the point is made in verses 20, 21, and 22, and it's simply this, that no final oath had ever been given to the Aaronic priests. Only to Jesus Christ did God seal his priesthood with an oath. All right, notice the text, friends, beginning in verse 20. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. A direct quote of Psalm 110, verse 4. And then verse 22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. A direct quote, beloved, of the most oft-quoted psalm in all of the New Testament, the 110th. Now here in Hebrews, God says, I just want to remind you of something that you should already know. I never swore anything like an oath to Aaron or any of the Levites that followed him as priests. Never said anything about perpetuity. Never said anything that sounded like the word forever. But I did do that pertaining to my son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ guarantees us an eternal, permanent covenant relationship with God. Notice the guarantee of our eternal relationship with God is the oath. That's the reason for this oath that God had made with Jesus. Our guarantee doesn't lie in us meeting on a Saturday so that we can maintain the Mosaic Sabbath. It lies in Jesus Christ. You know, I don't know if this is true or not, but some of you may have worked for companies that went back on their word. That happens in the world. Friends, Christ will never do that because he cannot do that. Most of us have a doctor, and it would be nice if one doctor could take care of all of our problems all the rest of our life. That's not the world that we live in. That is not possible. And that's why we have our PCP today. We have orthopedic surgeons. We have epidemiologists. We have cardiologists. We have podiatrists. We have knee surgeons, hip surgeons. We have various kinds of specialists. And depending on our physical issue, we need different kinds of doctors. Under the Old Testament law, various Levitical priests handled various tabernacle issues. Within the priesthood, there were butchers. There were transporters of oil. There were oil maintainers. There were washing overseers at the laver. There were fire builders and fire stokers. There were all these different functionalities within the Aaronic priesthood. But never could any one son of Aaron ever give anyone an eternal relationship with God. Only Christ, the great physician of the souls of men, he alone maintains the right to give us his own personal guarantee of an eternal relationship with God and the access that had been so readily denied. That's why when he came with great power in the 10th chapter of John in verse 28 and said with great clarity and boldness, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Now, why could he say that? Because of the oath that was previously sworn to him, which verified and sanctioned his finished work. Aaron and sons, they received instruction. Think of Exodus 28, verse 1 particularly. And that was followed by extended, almost grievous ceremonies, as we saw in our series in Leviticus. But there was never any oath that accompanied that. None of them were ever sworn to that theirs would be the priesthood forever. The only other oath God ever made was to Abraham regarding the covenant that bears his name, of which really is the pillar for understanding the whole Bible. Somebody says, was an oath really necessary? Wasn't God's word enough? Well, yeah, it was. God's word was enough. But because God's dealing with a race of liars, he also accommodated himself within that sphere of human undependability. And so the oath, think of it as a double assurance of the irreversible nature of his will with regard to our salvation. Which brings us to logical argument number 4. And that is that the actual numbers of priests proves that Jesus Christ is our only permanent and complete Savior. Verses 23 through 25 make that point. Notice the 23rd verse, they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. I mean, if you're dead, you can't go on, amen? But verse 24, this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, here's my conclusion. He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Friends, there were great numbers of priests in the Old Testament. They swarmed around like ants. And there had to be, because eventually, according to verse 23, they all died. They served a 20-year period, and they either retired or died. And consequently, replacements were mandatory. Once Aaron finished his term, God took him, took his son Eleazar, took the both of them up to the peak of Mount Hor. And according to Numbers 20 and verse 28, it says that Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them upon Eleazar, his son. And Aaron died there in the top of the mount, and Moses and Eleazar came down from the mount. Later, when Eleazar died, his son, Phinehas, replaced him as the high priest. Josephus, I don't know if Josephus is right on this or not, but he reckoned, according to his historical findings, that there were some 83 high priests until the destruction of the Second Temple. But there would never, ever, ever be a need to replace the Savior of men. He's the permanent high priest. There's no unevenness in the quality of his priesthood like there would be in a line of any human succession. Friends, just as verse 25 says, Jesus Christ is able, dunamis, dunamai, he has the power to save forever one who comes to him in faith because he's always alive to make intercession for us. He's able to save you and I to the uttermost. A very rare word there, by the way, friends. Fascinating word that will repay your study. It means to save in such a complete and entire way that it's impossible to even fathom anything that could be added to that kind of salvation. We need to understand this point because I think most don't. Multitudes of churches have missed this point. There are many within Christendom that think the primary purpose of the church is evangelism. My friends, I'm not belittling evangelism. We need to do more of it. But that is not the primary purpose of the church. And it was not the primary purpose of the priestly ministry of Christ. The primary purpose, as stated here, is to take one who is saved and to move that person to completion. That's exactly what Paul said, speaking of the Lord, in Colossians 1:28. Speaking of Jesus, he said, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect, there's our word, in Christ. Utterly amazing, considering the mountain of sin that every one of us has been guilty of. Friends, you cannot read through even the Pentateuch without coming face to face with tons of filth, human grievous sin. You could actually chart it. And then think of your own lying and cheating and envy and total disrespect for the authorities that God has established and stealing and perversion and infidelity and scheming and hatred and murder. Think of all of it. All right, now think of verse 25. Christ has the power to even save a Jeffrey Dahmer to the uttermost. I don't know. They claim he was saved. Who knows? God knows. Saved in prison. I think he just learned some pious shibboleths and impressed ABC, NBC, and CBS maybe, but that doesn't mean that God couldn't save that man. He could. So this writer of the Hebrews is presenting solid food. I mean, this is hardcore doctrine, so that these believers, many of whom were hanging on the fence, they want to go back to Judaism because they're afraid of the persecution. And there's these warning passages in Hebrews, chapter 6, chapter 10, that talk about you better check your oil and see if you're really a Christian or not. The writer of the Hebrews is presenting this amazing, solid doctrine so that these believers could go on to the uttermost realm of complete maturity. And it's this priestly ministry of Jesus Christ that makes that possible. Now, yes, they were justified by grace. I mean, they were declared not guilty the moment they were saved. But now there's a lifetime of maturity ahead of them. And as we journey through life, we need our high priest who continuously intercedes for us before the throne of glory and forgives us of our sins. Christ is that priest. And I have yet to meet a truly regenerate person that ever regretted gaining access to God through him. I've never met anybody that's truly saved say, man, am I sorry I got into this church thing. Never seen it. I've seen people do that, but I sincerely question if they're going to be in heaven or not. Sincerely. One more argument, logical argument number 5. The priests of the Old Testament were weak sinners, but Jesus Christ is God's perfect son. And you see that in verse 26, 27, and 28. Notice the verses as we finish tonight, this morning. Verse 26, for such an high priest became us. In other words, it was fitting, it was appropriate for us to have this kind of high priest. Every single thing about the Aaronic priesthood was physical. All of it. Think about it. From your birthright, you had to be a Levite, friends, and not just a Levite, a certain kind of Levite. Really, to the physical blemish disqualification, we didn't make it to Leviticus 21. Had we done that, we would have studied that many of these potential priests were disqualified because of physical blemishes. It was all a matter of something pertaining to the flesh. But you will never find one word about the physical qualifications of our eternal high priest. In fact, the only thing stated about him is his spiritual qualifications. And the things said about Jesus Christ in these 3 verses constitute, if we count them, and I have them laid out for you in your outline, and don't worry, we're not going to get bogged down in it. But I want you to, if you have your outline, you'll see 8 Christological realities in verses 26, 27, and 28. 8 Christological realities that prove that he is totally and completely different from Aaron and any other body that claims to be a priest. All right, let's go through them. First of all, in verse 26, Jesus Christ is holy. Now, this is not the normal word for holy. The normal word for holy is hagios. This is not that word. This is hosios. Totally different. It talks about more about the piety aspect of his holiness. A perfect, righteous piety in the conduct of his demeanor in his life. Holy. Second, harmless. All right, innocent. One of the words for evil is this word kakas, kakas. And this is just an A in front of that word, A kakas. And the alpha privative negates it. Kakas is filth, evil. And so that's what the word harmless means. He was completely untainted, untouched, undamaged by any evil. And thus, he is therefore a threat to no one, even though people avoid him like the plague. Thirdly, in verse 26, notice he's undefiled, completely free from any kind of contamination, both not only inwardly but outwardly as well. He couldn't be defeated inside or outside. Fourthly, Jesus Christ is separated from sinners, completely separate from sinners, and thus all sin. Now, somebody says, I don't understand that because I thought he was human. Absolutely. He is absolutely human because he took complete humanity on for our sakes. But he has to be recognized in his impeccability as being in a class reserved only to himself. That's what the word unique means. He's a human, but he's a unique human. And that's why this fifth description is so appropriately next, made higher than the heavens. Right? The Lord is exalted above the heavens, now seated at the right hand of God, verse 26. It's actually a summary statement that takes in his resurrection and his ascension and then his re-glorification that belonged to him prior to the incarnation. All right, then a sixth Christological reality in verse 27. Notice, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. All right, next. Jesus Christ does not need to offer daily sacrifices. Remember, we looked in Leviticus, in the first five chapters, and there's those guys offering up sacrifice for first themselves. And then only after that, they can sacrifice for other people. Christ is the final sacrifice for everyone. And he only needed one shot at it. All right? The seventh reality is Christ is greater in his appointment. Okay? He was appointed by God the Father, not by a pedigree connection to a certain family, to the Old Testament law. And then finally, verse 28, Jesus Christ is God's perfect Son forever. See, verse 28, for the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. He's the ultimate high priest, friends, because the Father swore his priesthood into existence. He did that with an oath because his priesthood is permanent. It's after the order of Melchizedek, and because his person is perfect. I want to finish with this. I came across this very interesting statement. It said this: growing up is optional, but growing old is mandatory. The fact is, friends, we're all getting older physically. I can't believe how that's operating in my life, but that doesn't mean that we're growing up spiritually, you see. This writer of Hebrews, he wanted Christians to grow up and to go on to full maturity. Now, that'll never happen by focusing on anything except our relationship with Christ and obedience to the Spirit of God while he is physically away. It's Jesus Christ that brings us near God. He's the one that granted access. It's Jesus Christ that cleans us up and develops us. It's left to us to focus on our relationship with him. Friends, how dare anybody that would name his name go anywhere else with their need? Either you are a son or you are not. There's no middle road. So, are you a son? Are you a son? The only ones that know the answer to that are you and Christ. You just listened to almost an hour of that's impossible through your good works. So what alternative did you pick then, other than your good works or adherence to a codicil system? Have you believed in Christ? Have you put all the full weight of your trust in him? Just like those Old Testament saints stuck their two hands on top of the head of that innocent victim. Have you put your trust in him alone? All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us today. Thank you for the good attention of these people in listening to this difficult passage. This is not fun reading, Lord, we understand that, but yet it is the word of the living God. And how grateful we are for it. The truths that sing to our mind the assurance that we belong to Christ, that we have an eternal home with him forever. Thank you for that reality. And help us, Lord, to live as though we actually believe that we have that, and in light of that glorious fact. If there's anyone here this morning, Father, that possibly is not a Christian, I pray that today would be the day that that becomes their reality. And we would rejoice to understand that that would be taking place. Help us now in whatever will transpire outside afterward, and we want to give you the glory for that as well. In Jesus' name, amen.